Okay. Well, hi, guys. Thank y'all for being here at the end of a long day during a long week in the fall where everyone is crazy, crazy busy. I'm glad to see your faces. I started this morning telling the story, and the person was in the room, so y'all feel free to laugh because they're not in the room today. But someone from last fall was teasing me about how when I taught last fall, I kept saying, "This is hard, y'all," about lots of things that we discussed in 1 Corinthians. And as I have been preparing for Joel, I have giggled and been like, "Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is deep and dense and a little mysterious." And we're asking ourselves, what is going on here? But I will confess to you that I learned a lot and really have found some truths in here. And so I don't come to you tonight as any sort of expert on Joel at all, but a co-learner with you, and I hope that together we can find some interesting things that tell us more about God, the God that we serve. I did think that it was a yet another reminder, like last week, of the greatest love story ever told, which is God's pursuit of his people. And if you were here last week, or if you weren't, if you remember when we studied Hosea, God literally told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, right? To go and find her and commit to her, even though she was not committing back to him. And he did that, as we talked about, so that we would have a stark portrayal of his enduring love despite our unfaithfulness to the covenant. Brittany introduced last week Deuteronomy 28, and we are going to talk more about that tonight. And some places where Joel and Deuteronomy are definitely connected. There are a couple of overviews that I saw for how to explain this book. And the one that I saw most often was this concept of ruin, repentance, and restoration. And that might look familiar because last week we talked about covenant breaking, covenant discipline, and covenant renewal. These are different words to explain that same process of rupture and repair, that when we think about our lives today, sounds pretty familiar, right? Even in our human relationships with each other. But what I really appreciated was the simplicity of dividing Joel into just two parts, which is things present and things to come. And we're going to talk some more about that tonight. As we start the book in verse 1, it says, "This is the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." So I like to always understand context of like who's writing this and what was going on. Well, Joel is incredibly frustrating in that regard because all we're told about him is what his father's name was, and his father's name is nowhere else in the Bible. And Joel is mentioned again, but in the context we're going to get into later of his words being repeated much later. Joel also does not give us a lot of context clues in his writing. He doesn't mention any other prophets by name or kings by name so that we can sort of put stakes in the ground and say this is when this was happening. His name means Yahweh is God, so that does tell us something. And one of the key points in this book is the sovereignty of God. They do believe that Joel was one of the earliest prophets because he is talking to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he doesn't make any reference to the northern kingdom. But I read so many commentaries, and there is like a 300 to 600 year difference in when people say they think this book took place. One of the cool things I learned, though, is that that is likely intentional. That we aren't supposed to get caught up in the circumstances that are happening. This is another key theme of this book, that it is not about the circumstances. It's about the truths that can be applied to all kinds of circumstances moving forward in history. And this book was co-opted and sort of taken on to be a liturgy that is now repeated and has been for a long, long, long time in times of natural disaster and catastrophe. So God's design is always smarter than us. And so the idea that Joel's describing things that happened that are unprecedented, but also timeless and can be applied to other things. One other aspect that sets Joel apart is that it's only three chapters, But he quotes seven different prophets and the book of Exodus. So he clearly knew the word. And I heard a pastor talking about this book who said he expected his audience also did, which becomes clear in the fact that even though he really gets into Israel being punished, he never says exactly what the sin is, because he assumes that, like him, his readers have been paying attention, that they've been reading, that they know about what the Israelites have done for generations. And so he doesn't have to point that out specifically. Brittany talked last week about it being important to know our framework, like where we're coming from when we're studying something. And so a church word, I had to learn how to pronounce it. So we're, like I said, we're learning together. Your hermeneutic is your framework for how you're studying something. And this is said to be a redemptive historical hermeneutic. So what that really means is that this is part of the whole big story of God's plan of salvation. And why this matters is, just like we talked about last week, this isn't just about inspirational quotes. This isn't just about little pieces that we can pick out, because we can really disrupt a message when we do that. This is meant instead to support the bigger picture of what God is up to. So when we study Joel, even though it is our natural human temptation to say, okay, but what does this tell me about me? What do I need to do because of this? That is not the point of this book. This book is about God. So I liked this quote. It says, "Scripture not only records the acts of God, but it also interprets them." And this is important because if you and I, and we can think about people we know who maybe have wandered from the faith, or seasons that we've been in where maybe our faith has not been as central to our life, what often happens in those times, it's because we're allowing our circumstances to determine how we think God works, instead of allowing the way God works to be the filter that we're looking at our circumstances. And I know that sounds like a little bit of a tongue twister, but it makes a difference, right? Joel looked at all these terrible things that were happening that we're about to dig into, and he thought, God is trying to get our attention. Instead of, because what he already knew about God and what he knew about Deuteronomy that we're going to get into, instead of the circumstances making him doubt, what is God up to? He already knew enough about God that he could flip the script. Raise your hand if you've seen this graphic before. Okay, good, good, good. So this graphic is so powerful. If you think of this as Genesis 1, okay, and you think of this as Revelation, each of these lines represents a place where Scripture references Scripture. Okay, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And again, this visually, for those of you that are visual, I'm visual, represents the overarching big story that starts starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. But look at all the places all throughout where you see it's not just somebody sat down and came up with a work of creative writing, right? Think of all the different humans that God used to write these things down and how they're all connected to one another. Another church phrase that we use is called sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase, and it means Scripture alone is our authority of faith and life. And so this just reiterates that Scripture can be trusted, Scripture is true, and we can use that as our lens. John Calvin said, "Scripture is like a pair of spectacles, and it helps us see the true God clearly." If you think about it, we could never figure God out just left to our own devices. God reveals himself to us through his word and with the help of the Holy Spirit that we'll talk about later. So, one more preface, and then I promise we're going to get into the scripture. And that is, as we talk about prophets and what their job is, we think of fortune tellers, people that are predicting the future. But a prophet's role was to mediate, right? You think about like an attorney that has a contract that says, this is the contract, and here's what it says in the fine print. This is what happens when, right? So our emotions don't have to get all involved because it's all been written out ahead of time and agreed upon. Prophets also can report what's going on in the moment, not just telling the future. They can take what's going on in the moment and help it make sense as a messenger from God. And that is what happens in Joel 1. When he's describing the locusts that are coming and attacking and devastating everything, he is describing to them something that is going on right in that moment. The description sounds a lot like the eighth plague back in Exodus 10. And here's where it's different. Back then, that plague was sent against Egypt to protect the Israelites. But this plague is being sent against Israel. So that is probably a moment that if you were living in that time, you'd be like, wait. This isn't the way it works, right? Like, we're your chosen people and you defend us. You don't let things happen to us, and you certainly don't cause bad things to happen to us. But what is important here is to understand why. We're going to get more into that. In verse 2 and 3, Joel says, pay attention. He's emphasizing just how bad this is going to get with the locust and then the drought and all the things that dry up. And he tells them this is going to be historically noteworthy. People are going to be talking about this for generations. Again, because I'm visual, I want to show you this picture. This is a locust swarm from 2020 in Africa, just so you can imagine. You always see just like a picture of like, what does a locust look like? It looks like a grasshopper. But this is what like a swarm looks like. And I'm just going to read to you what the description of this photo says. These swarms are gargantuan masses of tens of billions, with a B, of flying bugs, ranging anywhere from a square third of a mile to 100 square miles or more, with 40 to 80 million locusts packed in half a square mile. They bulldoze pasture lands in dark clouds the size of football fields and small cities. One swarm in northern Kenya was reported to be 25 miles long by 37 miles wide. They said it would have blanketed Paris 24 times. So now that we can picture some of what he's talking about, that it's not just grasshoppers that might have been a little bit annoying. This was terrifying, probably disgusting, and devastating. I would like for you to take a look. If you still have the handout from last week about Deuteronomy 28 that Brittany had printed out, and if you don't, if you've got your Bible, if you want to turn and just keep a pen or a pencil or something in Deuteronomy 28, because we're going to be looking at that here in just a minute. Deuteronomy 28 is when Moses explained to people the covenant with God, and he explained there that there would be blessings for obedience, and there would be curses for disobedience. I heard a pastor say, you know, we get a little wigged out sometimes now about the word curse, so if you just want to think of it as their consequences of disobedience, that's appropriate too. He is pointing out to them that Deuteronomy 28 says that there would be abundance of blessing for their obedience, and there would be devastation for their disobedience. And he is saying to them, this is not something new. God hasn't changed the rules. God didn't just lose it with you guys. He is keeping up his end of the bargain. He's keeping his word. It is God who controls the forces of nature. I had to really sit on this for a little while, because even though I'm a believer and I love Jesus and I read the Bible, even something simple like referring to, oh, Mother Nature's really up to it, you know, today, there is no Mother Nature. There is Father God, and he is sovereign. And when we say he's sovereign, when he's in control, he's in control of everything, even the things that we don't understand and that we don't really like, right? That is part of submitting to that sovereignty. And then to further prove this about the locusts specifically in Joel, in chapter 2, verse 25, we all love the first part of that, that I'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The second part of that verse, my great army, which I sent to you. God claims it. He takes responsibility, even as he's restoring. I'm restoring, but I am also the one that sent that destruction. Another cross-reference, Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And this could be really terrifying to really stop and think about God's power if he used it arbitrarily. But he doesn't. God has purposes in the way he uses his power. And the purpose of this locust swarm was a covenantal curse. Is consequence. Okay, so the paper that's in the middle of your table, there are two sides to it, but if you'll turn to the side that looks like this, the three simple columns with summary, curse, fulfillment, and summary. If you're on the Jesus side, you're too far along in the story. We'll get to that, but let's start with this one. And you'll see here direct connections between the curse in Deuteronomy 28 of the locust devastation and the fulfillment in Joel. The curse of the loss of the grain and the wine and the oil, and we are told in verse 10 that is ruin. And those were blessings, right? And those blessings have been reversed. Do you remember last week when Brittany was talking about Gomer. I'm like, don't say the wrong thing. When Gomer thought that it was her lover that was providing the wine and the oil and the grain, but God said in Hosea 2:8, she did not know that it was I who had provided that for her. God had provided, and now he is taking it away. An interesting thing, even in Joel, about why he was taking it away is they were using this for temple sacrifices to Baal. You know, he's like, I gave you good gifts for my glory, and you are misusing them. And because I gave them to you, I am going to take them back. The third is the drought and crop failure that we see here. And there were all sorts of descriptions of that, the crops withering. And then finally in verse 12, we're told that even joy was removed from the hearts of the Son of Man. So this was a physical devastation of their world and a heart devastation too. And so the situation is dire, and we ask ourselves, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about this God. I thought God loved us. Like, why is this God so destructive? And this is where it is essential that we understand the why. And the why is because his heart is for repentance. His heart is for getting their attention, for disciplining those that he loves, because at the end of the day, eternity and what is at stake in that regard is far more devastating and painful than these temporary, terrible things that they're going through at the moment. Joel starts to show us how the whole nation is mourning this destruction, and it specifically mentions different types of people. Right? It talks about the drunkards. It talks about the priests. It talks about the farmers. And this is showing us that no one was spared. They all were affected in very specific ways. In verses 8 through 12, Joel told them to look at their condition and mourn with all the passion of a young widow. And that's a really powerful metaphor, right? It wasn't just like, oh man, I had a bad day. Oh, bummer. You know, it is the heart-wrenching hopelessness of what I thought was going to be my future is different. He didn't minimize their suffering. He didn't say, keep your chin up. Let's just pretend everything's fine. He wanted them to really take in how serious things were. And he used words like lament, wail, fast, mourn, tremble. This was an honest assessment of their situation. So then in verses 13 and 14, the religious leaders are called to lead the entire nation in repentance. And it's urgent. And the urgency is described as being because the day of the Lord is near. Now, I'm going to talk about the day of the Lord for a minute, because this is another one of those phrases. I think it's only mentioned one other time in the Bible in this way before we get to Joel. The ultimate day of the Lord, is what we think of when Christ returns, right? To for you know, everything to be set right forever and ever. Amen. But all throughout the Bible, there are places that are described as days of the Lord. And these are moments where God supernaturally enters in to this human world. One author I read said, we think of kind of what we live in the day-to-day, the day of man, not because God is not on his throne, but because we're all down here chasing our dreams, chasing success, getting pretty distracted, right? But there are moments where you cannot miss it. You know, there are several of them in the Old Testament. Jesus on the cross is one of them. And a lot of them are described in similar ways. It gets gloomy. It gets dark. Weird cosmic things start happening. But the thing to remember is that all of these days of the Lord leading up to the day of the Lord. And they're all meant to be warning signs. They're all meant to be reminders. They are meant to get our attention, the attention of humanity, to say, hey guys, I know it feels like y'all have got it all under control down here, but this world is not all there is. And so it is his mercy to enter in and to remind us of those things. So the three ways we're going to talk about the day of the Lord today are the locust and the drought, the famine. That is the first part of Joel, and that is the immediate day of the Lord because it is happening as he is reporting it. And then as we get to chapter 2, he starts to tell us about an imminent day of the Lord, meaning a day of the Lord that's coming, but it's coming sooner than the big thunder and lightning, you know, day of the Lord. And then obviously the ultimate day of the Lord, which we'll hear some things about that at the end in chapter 3 mostly. So as we wrap up chapter 1, Joel has vividly described the famine, the drought, the locust, and the fact that the people were powerless. Their situation was terrible, but what was coming was worse. And he starts chapter 2 by talking about this imminent disaster that sounds like he's talking about more locusts at first. This is really confusing when you read it. It sounds like he's talking about locusts, but then they kind of morph into like military ranks and cavalry, and it's talking about, you know, how they're attacking the people. The locusts become an army. Again, we get that day of the Lord imagery with the darkness and the gloom and the clouds. And it says, rhetorically, the day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it? Now, the answer here is no one. No human can endure the day of the Lord by ourselves. God had clearly told Israel that if they kept stubbornly breaking the covenant, they were going to lose their land. This is in Deuteronomy 28 again, but this is verses 15 through 68. And by the time Judah faced this exile in Babylon, they had developed this false belief that that wasn't really going to happen to them. We're God's chosen people. We're not going to go into exile. We're not going to lose our land. The prophet Jeremiah, if you've ever read Jeremiah or studied it, he actually confronts this lie that they're believing in his book. And he warns them to not put their trust in the fact that the temple's in Jerusalem. They thought, as long as we got the temple, we're safe. And Jeremiah is warning them, guys, the covenant is the covenant. And God means what he says and says what he means. And so even as Babylon's threat grew, they refused to believe that God was going to let their kingdom fall, which is another reason why this would have been really hard for them to hear and probably why they were pretty incredulous when all these things started happening. Like, what? You know, I think about a little kid when you like get onto them and they're like, wait, I thought you loved me. You know, and you're like, I do love you. And that is why I'm getting onto you, right? It's hard for a child to understand that. But an adult in authority gets that and understands. In Joel 2, 1 through 11, Joel is painting a picture of a holy war. But again, it has turned. When he's talked about, when prophets have talked about wars in the past, they're talking about the great victories that God's people are going to have. And this prophecy is like, hey guys, there's another great war coming and it's not going to end up so well for you. God's battle plans were against, in the past were against his enemies, but now they were against Judah. Now, there is some debate, just if you want to get into this, about even among all kinds of people that study this much longer and are much smarter than me, about whether chapter 2 is literally about locusts or about an army. But going back to what we said in the beginning, there's also a lot of belief that some of this vagueness where we don't really know is intentional, because this is meant to be a word of warning. So when natural disasters, when war, when these things happen, we can see them as pointing to what is to come. I did think it was interesting in verse 10 of chapter 2 when it talks about the moon going dark. I read somewhere, locusts don't fly at night. And so that is an argument that perhaps this actually was about an army, like a literal army, because the locusts wouldn't be swarming and blocking out the moon at night. So learning more about locusts than you thought you would tonight, aren't you? So the thing to remember as we pause right here, because it's been a lot of gloom and doom, we're going to turn the corner soon, is Joel's intention is not to scare the people. He's not trying to terrify them. He's not trying to manipulate them. He is a good old-fashioned covenant preacher that is just trying to wake them up from their sin. He's just trying to help them understand what's ahead if they don't change their ways. You may have noticed when you're reading this, chapter 2 especially has really beautiful poetry. And so it's funny that it's beautiful poetry even in the midst of like terrible things that it's describing. But there's a reason for this, and it is so that we have a different way of slowing down and processing what's going on. If you think about it, in Joel 2:3, it says, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. It's this like before and after picture from paradise to wasteland. And we can picture that a lot more than just everything was destroyed, right? So this isn't creative writing. This is still divine, God-inspired scripture, but it's written in a way to make it memorable and to stir our hearts to what God is trying to teach. So after all of this, all this devastation, we get a glimmer of hope in verse 12, where it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. And the more I studied this and the more I read this, the more tender this part of the scripture became to me. Because many of you may have experienced real heartbreak at the hands of someone that you love or trusted. Maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was a kid, maybe it was a parent, but someone that has like really let you down, and you had every reason to not turn back. Or maybe they had every reason to not turn back to you. And I just picture the car pulling up and the passenger door opening and them going, come on, come on home, right? Except this is a much bigger scale because this is God and sin. The Lord is not telling them or us to just sit idly. He doesn't want people to sit idly and wait for his wrath, right? This isn't a sitting on the bench outside the principal's office, think about what's about to come. He's like, hey, yet even now, there is a chance for you to repent and to make things right. So I'm going to talk for a minute about what it means to repent. In the original Greek, it means to change your mind. And I've always thought of repentance as turning, which there is that act of repentance, right? Like turning around from what you're doing, going the other way. But I loved this Greek of changing your mind. Because if you think about a sin that you've ever really struggled with, or maybe a sin that you're struggling with now, nothing is going to really get any better until this thing that you have loved enough to let it wreak havoc in your life, you start to hate, right? You have to change your mind about that sin. God has to change your mind about that sin. So we're going to talk about a few things that are true of repentance. First of all, as we read in 2:12, where the Lord invites them to return to him, repentance is God initiated. Repentance is God inviting us, calling us to return to him. True repentance is wholehearted. It's not superficial, okay? I used the example this morning, but y'all can think of plenty of examples of your own, of when someone tells you that they're sorry, but they're saying it because that's the ritual that we have as good humans. We we hurt someone's feeling and we say, sorry, you know, versus when you've been through something, maybe you were the one that did the thing, or maybe someone's the one that did it to you, and there's been true repentance. I was mentioning this morning, one of my kids, when I have to get on to them about something, they will come back to me later, and it means so much more, because I know that they, like, walked away and have thought about it and have processed, and they come back and they say, hey, I really am sorry about what happened. It's not this, like, let me just do the thing to move us on and keep the peace, The verse 12 says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Again, it's not just the feeling sorry. There's inner grief over sin. And then there are usually outward expressions of humility. And then in 2:13, rend your hearts and not your garments. That's because in Joel's day, people ripped their clothes, right, to show grief and to show mourning and to show that they were sad and that they were sorry. And he's like, it's not about ripping your clothes. I use the example this morning when, you know, a boyfriend gets in trouble with his girlfriend or a husband with his wife, and they go out and bring him flowers, right? It's like, I don't want the flowers. I want you to really be sorry and not do that, again. Repentance is rooted in God's character. Again, there's such a tendency of us to read scripture, to read the Bible and think, what is this about me? But repentance is about God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We repent, we go back and we say that we're sorry to God because of who he is, not because of who we are, because we know that he is forgiving. And as bad as his wrath is, his compassion, his forgiveness is even greater. And finally, Joel reminds us that repentance is both personal and corporate. And what we mean by corporate is not business. We mean the group, like the bigger picture. And you notice this here where Joel is calling for the whole community. He wants national repentance from them. In Deuteronomy 20, not 28, but Deuteronomy 20, there are some rules about different things and that are just helpful context. And one of them is, like, people that are in the army, they got a whole year off of war when they got married. So it's significant to have that context when you read here when he says, go and get the bridegroom and the bride out of their chamber. Like, we're not even giving them the day of the wedding. We're not giving them the year. Get them in here. Women who had babies, they were exempted from all kinds of things for years in the temple until they weaned their small children. And he's like, nope, go get the breastfeeding mother. Like, everybody needs to be in here. The need to avert this coming judgment was so great, it was going to involve everybody. And then when Joel reminds the people in verse 13 of God's character, and we did that, we're going to go back to it. I've got the verse here. This is, you probably recognized it because it's from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And I learned, I'm preparing for this, this is the most quoted passage in Scripture. And that is important because this is the character of God, right? And so it is repeated countless times in Scripture when people are reminding themselves who God is. And there are two parts to this, right? It's important that we have the whole truth. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It's, like I said, important to note that the most quoted passage of Scripture is about who God is. He is a God that demands justice, but as we know, he is also a God that provides the justice in the form of Jesus. Joel, which, sidebar, when I was studying this a couple weeks ago and I was feeling very overwhelmed, I went and Googled, is Joel anybody's favorite book of the Bible? Like, I just wanted somebody to tell me to, like, love Joel. But I have learned to love Joel because Joel is a beautiful bridge between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment. Deuteronomy lays down the law. Joel shows us what happens when when we aren't keeping them. And then Jesus enters the picture to do what we couldn't. So that sheet of paper, the handout, if you'll flip to the other side of that, now we get to the very good news, right? And so here's the good news. Where there were blessings for obedience that ended up being reversed because of what they were up to, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law and earned the blessings that we could never keep. Where there were curses for disobedience, the things we've discussed in the first half of Joel, Jesus bore the curse once and for all in our place. Where there was loss of covenant land and God's presence, the day of the Lord then warns it's going to happen. On the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate exile. And I had never thought about when he's forsaken on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'd never thought of that as exile, right? Like being booted out. But it's this clear connection here. And then where there's the call to repent and return to the Lord, which we talked about that verse, in Christ, that repentance is met with full pardon and full restoration. So here's the thing. Now, if we believe, if we are followers of Christ, we are his covenant people, then we don't have to fear the ultimate day of the Lord, because all this punishment, and all this wrath, and all of what is the agreed upon consequence, right, of sin, that is part of God's character, he must enforce his law. It's been enforced through Jesus. But what this means for us is the people who don't know him, people who are not followers of the Lord, those things are all still very real and terrifying for them. The repentance leads to renewal. After true repentance, God restores his people physically, spiritually, and relationally. So I'm going to show you in chapter 2 the three ways that happens. I skipped something I want to tell you, though. In verse 18, after all this gloom and doom and all the things, the scene suddenly shifts and says God's response. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Jealousy is another one of those words that when we talk about it in church, it doesn't fit like what I think of as jealousy. My ESV study Bible said this means a deep devotion. That is what jealousy means. But I read somewhere else that this really is an appropriate possessiveness. We are his, and it is appropriate for him to defend, those are my people. And so when we talk about jealousy, that is him being appropriately possessive of us as his people. And I don't know if any of y'all ever read The Message, Eugene Peterson. I really like reading his paraphrase of things sometimes. And I liked what he said here. He paraphrased this verse as, at that, God went into action. Because God is in the business of setting things right. He promises he will reverse what was meant for judgment and turn that into salvation. So here we go. First, God defeats the invaders. What once threatened the people is driven away. And if you read the passage here, you'll see there's this repetition that's different from what we've done in all the gloom and doom. And it says, instead of wake up, you know, turn around, repent, it says, fear not, be glad. Fear not, be glad. Second, God restores the land. All the devastated fields, the harvest, the vineyards, suddenly they become lush and fruitful. It reminded me of Job. Right? When Job, everything was wiped out. And then it says God gave him back more than what he had had before everything was wiped out. Here we have words like abundance, satisfied, green, full, overflow, plenty. This is clearly about God's blessing and his grace and his restoration. And the verse that may be best known is Joel 2:25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God sent those locusts as necessary punishment, but now that they have repented and they have turned, he is going to return what was lost. Because he wasn't just trying to wipe them out for the sake of wiping them out. He wanted to get their attention, have them turn, and when that has been accomplished, then the blessing returns to them. And in verse 26, having repeatedly highlighted just how abundant the restoration was going to be, Joel reiterates their need to remember where it's all come from. And the verse says, praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And then finally, as if there were any doubt, in verse 27, he explains why this trauma has happened to them. And Joel says, you shall know, well, it's really God, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no one else. God makes his presence known again. So Joel told God's people, and this can get a little confusing again, but Joel told God's people that one day God's spirit would be poured out again. And what's very interesting about this is that in Acts 2 at Pentecost, if you've ever studied Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, and I had never noticed this in reading Acts 2, Peter in verse 16 says, this is what Joel was talking about. Peter mentions Joel specifically and hearkens them back to this section of scripture. And then he repeats word for word in verses 17 through 20 of Acts 2 of this portion of scripture. And he's saying to them, hey, when he was talking about the Spirit being poured out and y'all didn't understand, this moment right now, another day of the Lord, is what he was talking about. He makes it very clear. And here's why it matters, okay? The Holy Spirit at one point before Pentecost was only for the special people, right? The kings, the prophets, that's where you would see the Holy Spirit show up. But now, as of Acts 2, as of Pentecost, it was for everyone in God's family. Whether they were young, whether they were old, whether they were important or not, God's Spirit was poured out for all of God's people, not just the ones who were in power. So all of this is explaining to us why we can't read Joel as just prophecy, especially here at the end, of what's really far off. There is another word that I want to talk about for a second, and it's called eschatology. And eschatology is basically how you interpret the end times, what your belief is about what's going to happen in end times. And I probably shouldn't tell this, but I'm 50 years old, and I have never done a Bible study on Revelation because it's kind of sci-fi and spooky, and I'm super practical, and I'm like, there are way too many other things that I feel like God can teach me that have relevance to right now. I'm confessing this. I'm not saying be like me. I'm just confessing all this to you. But in studying Joel, I actually am going to go buy a book and study Revelation because I'm going to do Nancy Guthrie's Blessed. It's what I'm going to do. But this quote and some things I'm going to tell you that I learned are why. You told me that, didn't you? The Christian's hope of glory is not a matter of vague, wistful longing, but of confident expectation based on God's sure promise and sealed by Christ's triumphant resurrection and ascension. To neglect eschatology is to lose sight of the goal towards which God is moving his people. So I'm just going to very quickly tell you a few reasons why it does matter that we think about how it all ends, okay? First, the Bible talks about it a lot. It's not just casually mentioned one time. It's talked about a lot. So if God thinks it's important, I don't get to decide that it's spooky and not important to me. Second, it shows us the end of the gospel story. It is pointing to why this all matters, that Jesus forgiving our sins is not just for today when we ate too many pieces of pizza or whatever we decide to, you know, to go confess, that it is about the whole big picture. Third, it keeps us from idolizing the here and now. when we talk about the day of man versus the day of the Lord, if we don't ever think about the day of the Lord, because we're like, you know, I grew up in a Baptist church, and we used to say people got saved, they got their fire insurance, you know, from hell. So I have my fire insurance. Like, why? I don't have to think about that. I'm protected. But what that does is we give too much weight to what's going on right now. And guess what? I may have my fire insurance, but there are a lot of people that I love and care about that are not in that same boat. Fourth, it gives us hope. The world tells us that everything, I mean, they say going to hell in a handbasket, right? Like everything's winding down. Everything's falling apart. All you got to do is get on the internet or the news and it's everything's falling apart. But our belief system, God's word tells us, no, it is all building toward something incredible and forever. And finally, it vindicates God's glory. Because no matter what people say about God now, no matter how disrespected it may be all over the world in different places to be a believer, to say that you believe, at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So this isn't just about predictions. It's not science fiction. It is about paying attention to the whole counsel of God's word. In chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that the nations will all be gathered at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you have a packet and you have that map, you may notice there's no mark of where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, because it is not an actual specific place. It means some people call it the Valley of Decision. And it means Yahweh judges is what the word means. And so this is the place, figuratively, where on the day of the Lord, we just know that all nations will be gathered and God will decide the fate. Now, people can get this twisted and think that this is about every human then making their decision on that day. And that is not what this is. This is about God having his judgment on that day. The first 8 verses of chapter 3 provide reasons for the judgment. And verses 9 through 16 describe this climactic judgment. In the sake of time, we're not going to go into that, but that's what's going on in those. And then finally, in verses 7 through 21, Joel wraps everything up with the certain hope of the Lord dwelling with his people and images of the land's restoration and the renewal of all creation. Tucked in between all those is verse 16, which I really loved. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. And again, just that reminder, as terrifying as the wrath will be for people that are experiencing it, it will be a refuge to people whose hope is in the Lord. When we started the lesson today, I mentioned things present and things to come. Sometimes people talk about how we're living right now between two Advents, where Christmas will be here soon, Advent we'll be talking about. Advent's when Jesus came the first time, and then there'll be a second Advent when he comes back, and this time for good. And so as we leave today, we do have to have some practical in this. It's how then do we live in this Advent between the two? If we know that everything is pointing to this ultimate day of the Lord, what then shall we be doing now? And so the answer, I think, is to focus on who God is. And so I just want to go back over the theological anchors of what we talked about today with Joel. And the first one is divine government. We serve a sovereign God who controls nations, he controls nature, and he controls history. The second one is divine grace. God disciplines, not just because he's mad. God is not us, guys. When I discipline, it's because I'm offended or I'm mad or I'm frustrated or whatever. God disciplines to restore, not to destroy his people. The third is Christ in the Spirit, that Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of that day of the Lord. But the Spirit, when the Spirit entered in Pentecost, this whole idea of the ultimate day of the Lord really began then, because the Spirit of the Lord entered back into our world, and He equips us as the people of the church now. And then hope. This final judgment will bring justice, and God's people will dwell securely forever. But the verse, but the Lord is a refuge to His people. I don't know if any of y'all have looked at the Bible Project video for Joel. It's really great. It explained everything really beautifully, and I thought about just playing it over and over, and it's such a good job. But I loved this quote. This unique little book explores profound ideas, like how human sin and failure wreak such destruction in our world, how God longs to show mercy to those who will open up and confess their sin, and how all of this leads us to hope that one day God will defeat evil, both in our world and inside ourselves, bringing His healing presence to make all things new. Joel's message is ultimately one of hope. So if you haven't seen the Bible Project video, you're not going to be able to see it, but this is the breakdown. And so I'm just going to leave this up here as y'all break up in your table groups and talk about the questions. Thank you. Yeah.